Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 14 through 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in a boat mending the nets. Immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
On June 4th of 1783, the market square in a French village not far from Paris, a smoky bonfire on a raised platform was fed by wet straw and old wool rags. Tethered above, straining its line, was a huge bag made of the fabric taffeta, 33 feet in diameter. And in the presence of, quote, "a respectable assembly and a great many other people," and accompanied by great cheering, the balloon was cut from its moorings and set free to rise majestically into the noon sky. 6,000 feet into the air it went, the first public ascent of a balloon, the first step in the history of human flight. It came to Earth several miles away in a field, where it was promptly attacked by pitchfork-waving peasants and torn to pieces as an instrument of evil. Thankfully, there were no passengers. Something in us resists change. However, without a willingness to change, once headed in the wrong direction, we will not escape a bad end. It's quite possible that this hits too close to home for any of us. Too close for comfort. There may be something going on in anyone's life that one tries not to talk about, but yet knows deep down can be their ruin. The good news is that change is possible. And as our Bible readings this morning show us, encountering God unlocks limitless potential for change. Like the good people of that French village where the first balloon landed, we can be resistant to change. And that's not always a bad thing, but we can be just as resistant to changes for the better. Thankfully, though, God is in the business of changing lives, and in fact, the scriptures give us countless examples of this truth, that to encounter God is to be wooed into a changed life. And a key Bible word here is metanoia. And before you, it's a word for repentance. And before you let your mind dwell on pictures of a black-suited preacher with uncombed hair and crooked fingers pointing at you while he croaks, "Repent," I want us to consider what the Bible means by this word metanoia. It literally means a change of mind. By change of mind, I certainly don't mean on deciding, like deciding on the green shirt instead of the red one. Change of mindset would be better, or to change your whole way of thinking. Biblical repentance is turning around in your life and adopting a whole new way of living. So when, in the reading Kathleen gave us from Mark, Jesus came preaching to Galilee and said, "Repent and believe the good news." Repent and believe are inseparable. Belief is not a mere mental exercise. It's of peace with this change of mindset New Testament scholars Max Zurwick and Mary Grosner describe this as saying, believe in Jesus' message in such a way that you adhere to it. Believe in Jesus' message in such a way that you adhere to it. Stick to it like glue. So let's consider how the four fishermen changed and how their change changed the world. And Mark starts out by saying that this is after the arrest of John the Baptist. That's important because John's arrest is a, well, what are you waiting for moment. It's a key moment in two different ways. First, John's job was to set the stage for Jesus, and he was done doing that now. Second, those in power who were resisting the word of God may have thought that by silencing John, they'd silence the word. And they were about to learn that as powerful as John was, the stage was now cleared for the entry of the greatest teacher ever. As proof, witness the impact he had on Simon, Andrew, and the sons of Zebedee in what Kathleen read. It'd be interesting sometime to read through the Gospel of Mark and count the number of times you find the word immediately or right away. He loves that word. The Christian life is a life of action, Mark tells us. Simon and Andrew leave their nets and follow Jesus immediately. Now, please understand that fishing is important work. I like to eat, and I suspect most of us here do. Even there are rumors that it's essential. But someone has to provide the food. But as attracted as Simon Peter and Andrew were to casting their nets, not a bait on a single hook like you and I might do, the opportunity to bring people into the kingdom of God instead of bringing fish into their catch strike them both as so much more worthy of their life's efforts. Now Jesus goes on ahead and he sees two other brothers, James and John. He immediately calls them. They come too. They also were willing to let God change their plans and so change their lives. It was repentance. It was a new way of living. Repentance revealed disciples, those willing to learn to do and be everything that Jesus could teach them. But often overlooked in messages about this passage is the obedience not of those four, but of Zebedee, the father of James and John. Dad was willing to make it happen. The first century culture in Judaism was really respectful of a father's authority. If Zebedee had not been okay with it, James and John would never have left their nets. I say this because those of us who are older may tend to think that as we age, there is less for us to do in advancing the kingdom of God. And if that strikes a chord in you, I would encourage you to learn from Zebedee. Because of his support, James and John left home with no need to look back. That's extraordinary. Those of us who are parents of adults need to ask ourselves, are we providing the setting so that our children can fulfill what God has called them to? James was a leader, but John especially was a world changer. He wrote 5 books of the New Testament, but that's only a part of it. He was the third greatest after Peter and Paul, third greatest messenger of Jesus in the 2,000-year movement of Christ followers. None of that could have happened if Zebedee had not encouraged his sons. Now, our young people are returning from an outstanding weekend at Mount Monadnock. Some of them really having had the sense of hearing from God about new initiatives in their lives. What can each of us do in the spirit of Zebedee to encourage them as followers of Jesus? Because encountering God unlocks limitless potential for change. So let's cooperate with God in this. And because these four young men allowed God to change their mind, God changed the world. And I'd like to take a moment to call to our attention the miracle this encounter around fishing nets set into motion. You'll encounter skeptics who try to explain away the miracles of Jesus, attribute them to an overactive imagination. And there are deep logical problems with that, deep historic problems with that. I won't go into those. But because these four fishermen became leaders of the first Christians, we have something that the skeptics cannot explain away. Unlettered Jewish laborers essentially overthrew the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was nothing if not powerful and efficient. It's true that when the Roman Empire, after 300 years of active resistance, capitulated and declared Christianity its official religion, they then proceeded to corrupt the Jesus way almost to the point of killing it. But God refuses to abandon the church that bears his name. And as corrupt as the Roman church became, it still transmitted his word. And God caused pockets of revival to spring up at regular intervals. He still does, always has. And in other established churches that become corrupted, he causes revival to spring up. God changed the world by changing four fishermen. Now for our second reading, instead of looking at men who caught fish, let's look at a man who was caught by a fish. The Hebrew language has no word for whale. So the story of Jonah speaks literally of a great fish. It's a whale. And that whale actually saved Jonah from drowning. So let's consider how Jonah changed and how his changing changed the world. This is Jonah 3, 1 through 5 and verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk. And he cried out, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone great and small put on sackcloth. Moving to verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And I'm starting this reading by describing the second time God spoke to Jonah. So I've skipped a lot of the exciting stuff, but not all of it. And truth is, to only speak about the storm at sea and Jonah getting swallowed by a whale is to miss out on the point of the story. The first time God spoke to Jonah, he told him to go to the foreign city of Nineveh and preach against their wickedness, but Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. You see, he hated the Ninevites. And the best explanation I've read for why goes like this. Nineveh was the capital city of the one nation that continually made war and fought against the Jews, namely Assyria. Eventually, it was Assyria that destroyed the northern kingdom. To Jonah, going to Nineveh to preach to them so they would repent and would not be punished for what they did to the Jews would be like someone going to a terrorist organization and having them repent so they would not be punished by God for all they did to the Jews. Sort of feel it. Simply put, the Ninevites weren't nice people. Jonah's reluctance is understandable, but holding a grudge then and now is not in keeping with the character of God. People have freedom of choice. When Jonah heard God's command to go to Nineveh, he freely chose to refuse, find the nearest pier, and take the next boat heading away from Assyria. Free will choice. But God's respect for human will does not trump divine will. God, as it were, interrupted the pleasure cruise. It's been said some people will change when they see the light. Others change only when they feel the heat. Jonah required heat. God was going to have Jonah's participation in this. God caused a storm so fierce that it threatened to capsize the ship. Even the pagan crew knew that something was different about this storm. They investigated everyone on board, and finally Jonah confessed that his disobedience had brought the storm on them. He had enough pity on them to tell them to throw him overboard. And he probably thought, I may die, but at least Nineveh will still get what they've got coming to them. And this is where the whale came in. The whale took him into his mouth, which was the only submersed air pocket to be found. And God said to Jonah, while I have your attention, about that trip I asked you to go on. Jonah cried, Uncle. Okay, Lord, you win. He went to Nineveh. Have you ever thought what the impact on you would be if you were, say, a gatekeeper at the Assyrian royal palace and a seaweed-covered whale fragrance foreign prophet staggered up to the courthouse steps and croaks, Repent! You think? Now, what is remarkable here also is the corroboration that archaeology provides for us for the book of Jonah. I heard Douglas Stewart, PhD, Old Testament, read the translation of an ancient stone tablet that proclaimed the feast that resulted from Jonah's preaching. And verse 10 tells us the result. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. While God may be merciful, people often aren't. And Jonah fit that bill. Essentially, Jonah pouted over God's mercy on the Ninevites. Jonah didn't understand why God cared. God explained it. As creator, it was entirely proper that he should care about the fate of 120,000 people. And curiously enough, the last words in the original are, and also much cattle. Even on environmental grounds, God was right to care. So by leading Jonah to repentance, God used Jonah to lead the Ninevites to repentance. That changed history for well more than 100,000 people. So we can see that encountering God unlocks limitless potential for change. And when I think about God's power to change people, his history of success in doing so, I think about what stops us from happening. And I think of two attitudes that might stand in the way of our accessing this opportunity for ourselves. What might someone be asking who needs convincing to participate in this metanoia, a God-directed change of mindset? The first question might be, can I trust God's idea of change? Can I trust God? When any of us begin to understand that God wants to change us, God is not going to submit a detailed proposal for how he will change subject to our approval. We are not in a position to bargain. We need to love God with abandonment. We need to totally give ourselves to seeing his will come true in our lives. So the question is appropriate. Can I trust God? You're going to have to trust God. The good news is the evidence proves that God is worthy of our trust. The beauty of heaven, the record of his relationship with his people, found in the Bible and since, the life of ministry of Jesus, who was God in the flesh, they all teach us you can trust God. C.S. Lewis described his Christ figure, Aslan the lion, in the Chronicles of Narnia, this way. He is not a tame lion, but he is a good lion. You can trust God's idea of change. But the second might be, but do we have to change? Especially today, people are often asking, doesn't God love me just the way I am? Of course he does. That's why he invites you. That's why he had mercy on the Ninevites. He loved them and wanted to save them from the punishment they deserved. Not only that, God's ways improve our lives. I've been corresponding with the head of the swimming department at the Old Colony YMCA. I approached him asking for some swimming lessons. And he watched me swim Friday when I didn't know it. And he wrote and described some of the things I was doing wrong that we could work on to help me swim longer, faster, with less exertion. And improvement will require repenting of how I've been swimming wrong. Same is true with life as a whole. We need to change, but with God helping, we can change. And encountering God unlocks unlimited potential for change. So how do we apply this? Where can this change show up? Probably a lot of ways. We each need to pray about it for ourselves. But one is a heart open to strangers. Some people we already know would be receptive if we would just talk to them about the Lord. But who don't we know? A total change of mindset might well result in a heart open to strangers. You know, the genealogy of Jesus has at least three foreigners in it. Ask God to show you people you don't know and to lead you to love them to life. But a second would be a conversion of the daytimer. If we allow God to change our outlook, as he did for the four fishermen, as he did for Jonah, it will force us to do the unthinkable and change our personal calendars. It's asking us, can we find time for God? Find time for work beyond the church and find time for work within the church. Your nominating committee may be contacting you in the weeks ahead. We've learned recently that we need to all pitch in to help the church serve and not rely on a few. Work beyond the church, work within the church. A balance. How do we apply this? How do I access this change? How do I access it for me? And how do I be ready to answer this for someone who comes to me asking me for help? The instruments God uses for change, two essential ingredients, if you will. The one is the Word of God itself. God spoke directly in the Old Testament and through Jesus in the New Testament to those he wanted to change. And I believe God speaks directly to people today as well, but he always agrees with himself. He agrees with the Scriptures. God is not fickle. He's consistent. So we need to be ready to read the Word of God, to listen to it, to study it, to ask the application of how then would you have me live in light of this? And that is the second part of it. We need the ingredient of the Word of God, but we need our ingredient of meditation, reflection, contemplation. To take the time to carefully, prayerfully consider what God may be asking you. Better to respond immediately like the apostles than reluctantly like Jonah, I think. So encountering God unlocks limitless potential for change, to see his good happen in our midst, around us, and beyond us. Let us give ourselves to that purpose always. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we would be true. We would be yours fully. Please show us where we resist you. Please overcome our reluctance, our resistance to your work in us. And we then, by your Spirit, will be true to you. In Jesus' name.